now, please, and open to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, I want to begin reading in verse 36. The title of the message this morning is God's Highest Glory Through My Little Conflict. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, we read about a little conflict. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, may we trace your hand in our conflicts. May we see how it is that in every disputation, in every disagreement, you extract the maximum glory possible and exactly the glory that is due you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see your plan in all that goes on in our personal life, in our church life, everywhere, that we might understand better how to deal with conflict and know better how to make conflict an avenue of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, before we were even living here, a young man came to live with us unexpectedly. And he had all kinds of problems. He had problems with his family, problems with girlfriends, problems with this, problems with that. In reality, I think he just needed a place to stay. But what he told us was, "I know the kind of Christian that you guys are." Nothing goes as far as a good compliment. "So I know the kind of Christian you guys are, and I know that you two can help me." I sat down and had a few long talks with him, and finally, after a day and a half or so of just constant conversation, finally sat down with him and I said, "Do you really want us to help you?" "Oh, yes, yes, I really want you to help." Then I asked the question, "Are you willing to do then whatever it takes to solve these problems?" And his response was, "Yeah, well, you know, we'll see. I'm going to do my best." I said, "That's not the question. I'm going to give you some things that you absolutely need to do, and I want to know if you'd be willing to do them." And he said, "Well, what are they?" I said, "That wasn't my question either." I said, "Are you willing to do whatever it takes, whatever I ask you to do to solve this problem? You came and asked me for help." And he said, "You know, I can honestly sit here and tell you I will do my best." I said, "You are not answering my question." And once again, I asked him, "Are you willing to do whatever it takes? I am going to ask you to do some very difficult things. Are you willing to? And he said, I really would need to see what they are first. And I said, well, I'm sorry, you can stay here as long as you need to, but none of us here are under any pretense that you really want my help. Oftentimes when a preacher preaches a sermon, he gives you the information, and then he comes to the end and he says, now will you commit to do what you're supposed to do with this information? I'm going to give you the information, but I want to be sure that what I would like for you to do, I won't ask for a raise of hands and I won't have an altar call, but I would like for you to commit right now that whatever it is that the Scripture asks of you this morning, not me, but what the Scripture asks of you, that you'll be committed to do it. Because the fact of the matter is, folks, if we are not committed to doing that, then this, sitting in here on a beautiful day when you could be somewhere else, is just a hopeless, worthless exercise. God gives himself maximum glory in conflict. Conflict can bring God maximum glory. I don't mean that God can somehow fit conflict into this plan and salvage a little bit of glory and worship out of it, and God can kind of, we surprise him somehow sometimes with the conflicts that we go through, and boy, he's a master strategist, and he really is able to get the most out of our messes. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that as much glory as there is to be had, God can get that out of our conflict. Not just the good stuff, but the conflict, the bad stuff. I mean, think about the entirety of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15 tells us that the things that were written before were written for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction, or some would even say for our warning, to warn us. What is it that was written before? Well, you start off early on with the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel got into a conflict Abel didn't even know he was in. And it cost him his life. Because of Cain and Abel, God receives maximum glory. In fact, Seth comes into the world after that. From Seth comes a man named Noah. From Noah comes a man named Abraham, his son and grandson Isaac and Jacob, and from them ultimately comes a man named David, and from David comes Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, then the thought of Jesus when the Cain and Abel incident happened, the thought of Jesus wasn't like, Cain really made a mess of things here. What can I do to get as much glory as possible out of this horrible mess? No. Jesus came. Not leftover glory. Not something lesser. Jesus came. The entire glory of the Godhead bottled up in human form. The express image of God's person. Nothing secondary. Jacob and Esau, of course, come later. Isaac and Ishmael, conflict. All of this written for our learning, and it demonstrates to us the the nature of God in his loyalty to those to whom he makes a promise. If God covenants with a people, God keeps his covenant. He has chesed. He has loyalty. He has it. He is it. Saul and David. It was through David's line that the Messiah would come. Though Saul was the first king, and Saul ultimately tries to murder David, David gets away. And in God's protection in that conflict, maximum glory. Conflict between Israel and Judah gives an opportunity for us to learn about God's protection of his people. And ultimately, at the end, we read much about Israel and Babylon. And it is in the context of Israel and Babylon's disagreements that we get the prophecies of the Messiah at the beginning of Isaiah and at the end of Isaiah. It's in the context of Israel and Babylon that we read the story, at least we begin the story of Daniel. And in the conflict between Israel and Babylon, then we see that God receives maximum glory. But Joseph and his brothers, that's some conflict. And ultimately, God receives glory. God will extract maximum glory in ways that we cannot even begin to fathom. And that is why at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph makes that profound statement that we've alluded to several times in the last month or so, and that is, you planned this, you intended this for evil, but God planned this and intended it for good. God can and will receive maximum glory even in our conflict. And folks, if you are going through conflict, if you are in conflict, you can know for a fact that God can use that conflict in a way that brings him so much glory you cannot even imagine. How many anecdotal stories have we heard about people who have come to Christ after a lifestyle of conflict with the Lord himself? What's the point in that? Oh, all that wasted time. No, not wasted time. Time for the Lord to teach you through the conflict that you absolutely need him. I think of a friend of mine who came to know the Lord. I guess he was in his 20s. And God saved him out of conflict. He was in a fight with his girlfriend, his live-in girlfriend. So already we've got a problem there. But he wasn't a believer. He was so angry with her that he went down and hired a prostitute. Took her to a motel. And was so cantankerous and unbending and just so angry that he said that the prostitute threw his money back at him and walked out of the room. In the middle of that conflict, he just realized, man, there's just nobody that gets along with me. And he sat down on the bed in a pity party and looked for something to do, and TV remote, or opened up the drawer there, and there was a Bible. And he began to read it. And it was like nothing he had ever read in his life. In fact, it was so amazing to him that when he went to pay for the motel as he left, he hid the Bible in his pants, not knowing that it was a gift. He hid the Bible in his pants and snuck the Bible out of the motel room, and ultimately, out of conflict, he came to Christ. God will extract maximum glory from our conflict. But I want us to understand this morning. To effectively, to righteously, to worshipfully deal with conflict, you have to be ready for conflict. To righteously, effectively, and worshipfully deal with conflict, you have to be ready to deal with conflict. You cannot just react the way that your flesh demands of you to react. You have to be ready. I'm going to outline for you some things that the scripture says about how it is we are supposed to, the attitude we are supposed to have in conflict. The first thing that we are supposed to exhibit, if we are preparing our hearts to deal with conflict before the conflict even comes, the first attitude that we need is the attitude of love. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to be moving around quite a bit in different passages. But in Galatians chapter 5, I want us to start in Verse 15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." He's talking to the church. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So notice the tie there. Some of you have a paragraph break there. There's definitely a verse break there. But the paragraph break and the verse break are not necessarily in the, well, they're not in the original Greek language. So he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does Paul equate the biting and devouring with? The biting and devouring of verse 15, he equates that in verse 16 with the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the lust of the flesh we normally think of as some kind of sexual desire. But it's not just that. It's just whatever your flesh tells you to do. Whatever your flesh craves, whatever it desires, whether it is retribution. You know, somebody slaps me in the face, I'm going to punch them in the face. That's what the flesh desires. Somebody hits me with their hand, I'm going to hit them with a stick. They hit me with a stick, I'm going to hit them with a bat. Hit me with a bat, I'm going to shoot them. It's the way the world works. It's flesh. I mean, just on the news yesterday, you saw that guy in American Samoa who shot the police officer right in front of the courthouse. Unbelievable. And yet, if you think about it, if we allow our flesh to escalate like that, there, but by the grace of God, go I. It's the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, Notice the Spirit is capital S. Translators deem that to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he goes on to describe what the works of the flesh are. But notice how he equates that with the infighting of verse 15. Works of the flesh. Now look back at verses 13 and 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh that ends up backbiting and devouring one another, infighting. But through what? But through love, serve one another. What is the remedy then for the fleshiness, the fleshliness that leads to infighting? It's love. Underpinning attitude is love. And then we learn later on that the very first thing, when he lists the fruit of the Spirit, the very first thing he lists is love. So love. Why do we need to love? Love is from God. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. We know that backbiting, infighting, that's the fleshly way to handle things. That's the fleshly attitude. That's the natural way to handle things. We could call it our knee-jerk response is retaliation. First John 4, 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. I mean, we have to have the attitude of love. We must have the attitude of love. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's from God. It is the reigning attribute of God. It's who He is. If we don't have the attitude of love, then John says we're not even of God. Love is from God. Love is also our identity to the world. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How are they going to know that you're a disciple, a follower of Christ? What is Christ's reigning attribute so that when people see us, they say, oh, that person is just like Christ. He's a Christ follower. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Well, what is love? We've talked about this before. The word that's translated here as love, the noun at least, is agape. It means a commitment to do what's in someone else's best interest. There is a word, and it's not a bad word, it's not a bad thing, that talks about our filial relationship. That, you know, sometimes when you say you love someone and you feel it in your soul, and it's just like when you see that person, you just feel good about them, And you're sitting throughout the day, and I'm not talking even in a romantic sense. You might be walking in Walmart, and you see this person who is such a good friend, and you just have to walk. You don't even have anything good to say. Just hi. And you're just happy to see them. Why? Because you have this filial love for them, this internal, naturally generated affection that the scripture refers to as philos, or the verb being phileo. You have affection for this person. That's not what these verses that I've read are talking about. They're not talking about that affection. Now, that might be a part of it, but specifically what's being addressed here is the fact that we as Christians, as fundamental to our core belief, I mean, it is fundamental as God is fundamental, is the idea that we are committed to the best interest of others. Why? For being committed to the best interest of others is of God. And anyone who is not committed to the best interest of others is not of God, because God is committed to the best interest of others. We have to love. If we are going to be prepared for conflict, if we're going to be prepared to deal with conflict in a way that we can be used to give God maximum glory in all of these situations, we have to start with this fundamental core attitude. Please understand this, that the attitude of the flesh is absolutely counter to this. The attitude of the flesh is, please myself at all cost. Save myself at all cost. The attitude that Scripture is calling us to have is, I give myself sacrificially for the benefit of others. I do what is necessary for the benefit of others. This is precisely what Jesus is, what is said of Christ in John, said of God in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, was so committed to the best interest of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is precisely what Paul says when he says to husbands, husbands, be committed to the best interest of your wife, just as Christ was committed to the best interest of the church and gave himself for it. Okay? The first attitude then is love. We cannot go into conflict, to resolve conflict, if we don't love the person that we are addressing. There will be no resolution. The second attitude is this. Humility. Humility. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, be of the same mind, have one mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility or lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how do we relate to one another? The very first thing he says is we relate in verse 2 with all humility. I mean, this is precisely what Philippians 2 actually says about Jesus. When it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you remember that? Philippians chapter 2. And then it goes on to describe that mind that was in him, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, to equal with God. Yet, even though he was equal with the Father, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He made no reputation. Not only was he equal with, he abased himself below his station. And not only did he do that, but it says he took upon him the form of a servant. Now there are many servants that God has. He has angelic servants, he has human servants. Everything is a servant of God. He took upon him the form of a servant, but not an angelic servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, but not just any death. The most ignoble death that you could have, he was stripped naked and put on a cross right at the city gate for everybody to see. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God on the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? His mind was a mind that was willing to humble itself in order that he might see good in other people, see something good come out of other people's lives. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness. Listen to this. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If we come into conflict with somebody and we are proud, if we come into to resolve conflict and we are proud and arrogant and we think we know everything and we think that somehow all creation must bow to us, if we come in with pride, what happens when we get there? It says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The very same snare that entraps them will entrap you. Now, those of you who have had to take emergency first responder classes and things like that, you know exactly what this is all about, don't you? Because when you go into a situation and you're the first one there and you see someone in distress, your knee-jerk response is, I'm going to jump right in and I'm going to grab that person. The problem with that is you have to assess the situation first, because there may be lurking danger still. Find someone passed out in the middle of the street and you go to grab him and you don't realize that there's a live power line or a short somewhere there, and you grab that person and you're lit up too. Now we got two people lying in the street. That's exactly what's happening here. It says, don't come in to save somebody from their trespasses like you're a superhero. You come in to save somebody in their trespasses and to help them in their trespasses, thinking the fact that the very thing that took them down will take me down too. We are to be humble. So the attitude that we have to come into this with are the attitudes of love and humility. Listen, folks, if you don't have these attitudes, if you cannot search your heart at that moment and say, yes, this is exactly, I am looking out for the best interest of this person, or, you know what, I need to be very careful because I might be committing this exact same sin that they committed. If you can't do that, then just keep your mouth shut. Don't do anything. You go back to the Lord and you plead with the Lord, Lord, give me love and show me humility. I almost feel like I should just go over that again. I feel like I should go over that again because everything else I say, the goals that you have to have when you address conflict, the process that you have to go through in addressing conflict, none of those things matter if you don't have these attitudes. They really don't. It's completely worthless to go on if these are not the attitudes that you have. But since this is the Berean Bible Church, and I know you all have these attitudes, we can go on. The attitude is love. The attitude is humility. What are the goals? What is the goal when you are trying to resolve conflict? The goal is very clear, and there are only two main passages that we'll look at to see this. But the goal is very clear. The goal is restoration. The goal is restoration. Galatians 6 that we just read, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual do what? Restore them. If the conflict arises because someone is overtaken in a fault, by the way, some people like to excuse themselves from this because, well, it's, you know, really, they're not wrong. They're not at fault. There's no sin there. Well, if there's a conflict and they're not wrong, then who might be wrong? Okay? So we go back to Galatians 6. If a man is overtaken in a fault or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore them. That's the goal. You love them. What do you want for them? You want them restored. Restored to what? Restored to their relationship with God and their relationship with you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is the passage, is a classic passage of what to do when you're dealing with sin. It applies to conflict. Matthew 18, verse 15. Listen to what it says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now listen to this. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal. That's the goal. It's restoration. It's gaining your brother. Let me emphasize this. The goal is never, ever, ever to prove you are right. And the goal is never, ever, ever to win. Now, folks, I think if we're all honest here, once again, this is the Berean Bible Church, so I know we are all honest here. If we are all honest here, we would have to admit, each one of us, that we have been in an argument, in a conflict, in which very early on it became very evident that we were wrong, and we just kept fighting. Anybody else ever do that? Because there was absolutely no way that we were going to lose. The goal is never to win. The goal is never to assert your dominance or authority or anything. The goal is always restoration. You want to be restored to that person. You want, because of your love for them, you want them to be restored to Christ. That's the goal. And once again, we could stop here and go over that one more time, because if you don't have those attitudes and this is not your goal, then the process that we go through in this is completely moot. Doesn't mean anything. Now, the fact of the matter is that I've seen the process used. I've seen it used, I think, wisely. And I've seen it yield restoration. I've seen it yield separation. I've also seen it used unwisely, where people saw the steps of the process of how we resolve this, of how we deal with differences in the church, conflict in the church, offenses in the church, and they see this process and they're like, okay, let's start Matthew 18. Okay, I'm going to talk to them, I'm going to bring somebody else, and then I'm going to bring them to the church, and they're gone. Let's get it done, come on. What is the process then? The attitudes are the attitudes of love and humility. The goal is the goal of restoration. What is the process? The process is what we find in Matthew 18. You should already be there. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. In the oldest manuscripts that we have of this verse, the word against you, the words against you are not there. And it's probably the case that later on, this verse was so associated by the early church with how we deal with people who have offended personally, that those were added as a note of explanation. But it still holds. If someone sins against you, go to them alone. First step is go to them alone. Keep whatever the issue is in the smallest circle possible. Why? Remember, the goal is restoration. Listen, if somebody does something to offend you, if they sin against you or sin in any way, and you go and you say, you know that guy? You know what he did? What should I do? And then you go find somebody else and you say, oh, you know that guy? You know what he did? What should I do? And pretty soon the whole church knows about what that guy did except for that guy. And then when he finds out, he wants to be restored, but now everybody's involved. Everybody knows what he did. Keep it in the smallest circle possible. And remember in this process, you go to them alone, and remember in this process that you love them and that you are humble. I cannot even tell you, folks, how many times I have gone to somebody and said, this is an issue right here. And they've said, Daniel, you completely misunderstood what I was saying, or you completely misunderstood the circumstances. And they explained to me, and you know what? I was completely wrong. You know what else? I was completely ecstatic that I didn't tell anybody else. Have humility. Consider the fact that you might be wrong. And notice how you do this. I mean, there's also an attitude here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives an admonition to Timothy, his son in the faith, to preach the word. And in that, he says that he's supposed to Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's all part of preaching the word, is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And part of what you do when you go to somebody one-on-one is you reprove, you rebuke, and you exhort. And you do it just like Paul tells Timothy to preach. Paul tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort, 2 Timothy 4:2, with all patience or long-suffering. Okay, I went to him. Right on, let's go on to step number two then. I went alone. Let's go to step number two. Hurry up, get this process done. Let's get this guy out of here. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So you go alone, you admonish one another. That's what the church is supposed to be doing, admonishing one another. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're supposed to be admonishing one another. Paul also in Romans 15 talks about the self-regulating church. It says, now I myself am confident, in Romans 15, 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, listen to this, able to admonish one another. This is what the church is supposed to be doing, admonishing one another, warning each other, bringing these things before each other. By the way, perhaps at this point you think, well, I might have an issue with somebody, but it's not an issue of sin. It's something small. It doesn't rise to the level of admonishing anyone. Well, if it doesn't, then why does anybody else need to know? Right? If I can admonish you in that way. Take it to them. Keep it in the smallest circles possible. Don't go out and tell everybody else his fault or her fault. Take it to them. The second step is in Matthew 18:16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So we're trying to establish the word, establish the truth. So we take two. Why are we taking two? We're taking two to establish. It's for verification. Is this really the case? It's for protection. It's not just your word against theirs. No, they really did do this or say this or have this response. They really did reject the admonition. But once again, go in humility. Two people might go before this person and you're all excited and say, oh, we got him. We got this guy. Take him to task. This is it. I've already talked to them. And you take another person with you, and that person says, after talking to whoever it is that's being admonished, that's really not something sinful. It's really not a big deal. It's really something that you need to deal with in your own heart. They didn't do anything wrong. Humility at that point. It helps. The third step then is to take it to the church. You say, wow, just over a little conflict, we end up with having something brought out publicly before the church. Listen, folks, bringing something publicly before the church isn't a big deal. It all gets out to the church anyway, right? Doesn't it? I mean, one by one, everybody's going to hear. Why not just say it in public? gives a number of opportunities. It makes this person's rejection public. But also, the two of you may go back to the church and take it to the church, and this person may have to address the church or address the leaders of the church, however it may be. And in that, the leaders of the church or the church might come back to you two people and say, you know what? That's not that big of a deal. That's not a sin. That's not an offense. And so even when you take it to the church, you take it with humility. It's protection. And ultimately, the last thing is, if he refuses, verse 17, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this wasn't an admonition in any way to treat heathens or tax collectors poorly. Jesus is just using what was the common theme of the time. Remember, Jesus hung out with tax collectors. Tax collectors, you got to remember, are not just the IRS. Now, you know, I don't know if anybody here works for the IRS, but if you do, you know, no offense to you. But most people don't necessarily care for the IRS, not their favorite agency, not their favorite level of bureaucracy. Completely different in Israel. Not only did they not like their tax collectors, but because Israel was a sovereign nation and the tax collectors were Jewish people who contracted with a foreign Roman government to collect taxes, they were considered spies. They were traitors. And that is why you could make a lot of money being a tax collector, but all of your friends would have to be Roman. Because the Jews would not table with you. They would not fellowship with you. You were a traitor to the nation. And now listen to this. They would even consider you not just a traitor to the nation, but they would consider you a traitor to the covenant with God. I mean, it was a big deal. And he says, that's how you're to treat them. But think about this. You treat them like a heathen. What do you do with a heathen? Well, you tell them about Christ. What did Jesus do with the tax collectors? He called them to repentance and showed them forgiveness in Christ. That's all we're called to do. We're not called to be mean. By the way, you do get to a point sometimes where someone needs to be put out of the church and they cannot fellowship any longer with the church. And there are different categories, different places in Scripture that talk about who these people are. Of course, here in Matthew 18, it says those who will not hear the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The issue there in Corinth was that Paul had told them not to associate with those who were immoral, and so the church then was not associating and was isolating themselves from unbelievers, and they were becoming very insulated. And Paul has to write back and says, I didn't mean don't associate with unbelievers who are immoral. He says, don't associate with those who would bring some kind of lack of clarity to what the church really is. He says, if they're believers and if they claim to be believers and they're immoral and covetous and idolaters and revilers and drunkards and swindlers, those are the ones, he says, if they claim to be believers, don't associate with them. Don't associate with them. Why? The reason is because they bring a definite lack of clarity to the world around us to what the church is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed," and in fact, one translation says, "has a morbid obsession," but has a morbid obsession with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He says, from such, withdraw yourself. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 also says to reject a factious man or a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So you go to him, admonish once, twice, then you reject him. You stay away from him. These are the kinds of things that rise to that level. When you reject the admonition of your brother with whom you have conflict, and you continue to reject it, then you reject from two brothers, then you reject from the church and basically stand on your own and say, I will not bow, I will not bend. Then Matthew 18 tells us that those people are to be put out of the church and are to be understood to be like unbelievers. So the attitude is love and humility. The goal is restoration. And the process that is found in Matthew 18 is to go alone. Then it's to take another person or two other people with you to establish the truth. Then it's to bring it before the church, all the while being humble, considering the fact that you might be wrong. And then the final thing is to consider them as a heathen. Now, I want to look again, just as we conclude here. We should have been concluded a few minutes ago. You can admonish me about that later. In Acts 15, 37 through 41, what we read about that dispute between Paul and Barnabas that became so hot, so sharp, that they parted from one another. And it says, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Very practical thing that happened because of that is that the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas replicated itself, and there were twice as many missionaries on the field. And we could add to this, you know, kind of the statement of Joseph, you know, what they meant for evil, God meant for good, and he did it well. But remember, the goal in dealing with conflict is restoration. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 says, well, it's Paul telling Timothy to come visit him. He says, "Only Luke is with me." Then he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Restoration. We look at the Garden of Eden, and we see the conflict in the Garden of Eden, and it culminates in redemption. Your conflict can lead to God's maximum glory. Just don't do this. Just don't make your ministry about nitpicking and tearing down. Make your ministry the glory of God. in the exercise of his love through you. Exercise God's love through you to restore the bonds of fellowship between you and a lost brother. Make your life about the glory of God, not about our own personal irritations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us as a church. We thank you that you haven't brought up in us any major divisions, any major schisms. We thank you that you haven't allowed us to be divided into factions. But Father, we want to approach even this issue with the humility, considering ourselves as a church, lest we also be tempted. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to view the other not as a source of irritation, not as a source of disappointment, but may we view one another as a brother or sister for whom Christ died. And may we interact with one another, living out the fruit of the Spirit, that our love for one another and our humility before you might be the hallmarks of this church and the community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.